the Psalm 104. To begin with, Psalm 104. You might say we're pleased to see all who've come along. We understand there are other meetings on that could have attracted you, but we thank you for coming here instead. Now then, Psalm 104, and just a few verses there. Verse number 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wind of the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits his ministers. A flaming fire. Now, look over, please, to Psalm 148. 148. Psalm 148, and again, we'll read from verse number 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commandeth and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And that will be our reading of the Lord's blessing. We live in a day, I'm sure, as most will agree, when if you were to be preoccupied with what goes on around you, you would be very depressed. And I'm sure at times we all allow that to happen. We look around us, we see the shifting sands of time and the problems that the humanity created for themselves, and not only problems created, but a total inability to solve them. And if we were to preoccupy ourselves wholly with looking down and around, we would become quite discouraged and quite cast down. But you know, the psalmist, quite a number of times, to encourage himself, because he was just the same as us, he could get down as well and get discouraged. But you know, from time to time, he takes a look upward to God. And he sets his mind, if it is best he can, in a scene that is so different to the world in which he lived. He gets a little look into heaven and a little conception of his God. And he projects his mind into a scene where the sun doesn't rise and set, and where the moon doesn't wax nor wane, and where the clocks do not tick, where things never change, in the very presence of an eternal God. Said Isaac Watts in one of his hymns, before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Now tonight we want to try, if we can, to encourage ourselves to look to God. There's all sorts of things in the Bible to be preached about, talked about, I'm not one of these people who believes that we should always be giving a sort of a soft devotional ministry and not addressing ourselves to the hard facts and problems. They need to be addressed from time to time. I know that. And everyone who comes to the desk should bring with them a variety of ministry, dealing with various things as the Bible deals with them. There's no no-go areas in our Bible. The Bible mentions difficulties and problems. That's because they need to be addressed and spoken about. And surely they do from time to time. But tonight, we're going to look away from earth and its problems, and we're going to think about our God. This psalm, of course, elevates our thoughts, doesn't it, to a large extent regarding God. Now, no doubt, the full import and fulfillment of these words will not be seen in our day. No doubt, we're thinking really about a millennial scene here when everything, creation included, is brought back into harmony and into fellowship with the God who presently, we know, everything is out of sync. But the day will come when these things will be fulfilled. The great thing is that you and I tonight, as the people of God, we're able just to step into these things in spirit at any rate and enjoy something of what is yet to be in a universal sense, even among ourselves and in our own hearts and understanding. Now, we won't have time to talk about everything that's in this Psalm 148. I read those other words because really I began my thoughts there with that expression, "My God, thou art very great." And as thoughts began to come to my mind, I found really that they're all embedded in the Psalm 148. So I turned over to there and we can really lift out of that psalm the thoughts that we have in mind. We shall, as I say, we shall only refer to selected verses. We're not going to talk about the weather tonight. We talked about that the other night somewhere else there. These men were telling me I was a good weather forecaster, but you know, we'll leave that for another night. The fire and the hail and the snow and the vapor, well, and the wind, we had a word about that from the book of Job, but we'll not deal with that tonight. We'll think about something great, things greater maybe even than the weather. In verse number 1, the end part of it, or the middle part of it, "Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts." Well, maybe we should begin up there and just think a little about those hosts above. You know, they praise the Lord. And continually in his presence, they live in a sphere where praise, the voice of praise, is never silenced. And it is never mingled, nor mitigated in any way. And there's no siphoning off of the praise to someone else. All praise is directed to our God. And these great beings that exist in those spheres above are occupied with the God in whose presence they stand. And they do stand in his presence. You know, the only angel I could think of that sat down any time was sitting on the stone at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And do you know why he sat there? Because he said he is not here. If he had been there, he would have stood up. He would have stood up if the Lord had been there, but he was able to sit on that stone because the Lord was not there. They stand continually in the presence of God. How many of them? Well, the Bible says there's an innumerable company of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, says the Revelation. And they all stand in his presence. You say, well, that's all right for the angels. What about there's bigger beings than those? What about Gabriel? Is he not allowed to sit in the presence of God? But you remember, he came and had a little word with Mary one day. You know what he said? "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. He stood in the presence of God too, in awe and in worship and in respect and in reverence for the great God of heaven. He said, but Michael was bigger than Gabriel, surely. Well, he was. He was the archangel. But we read in Daniel, then stood up Michael. Michael stands in the presence of God. And he doesn't sit there. These great beings that stand in the presence of deity and of the eternal, they have a great respect and a reverence for the God with whom they have to do. But you say there are bigger beings even than Michael. Isaiah saw them. He said, I saw the Lord, iron lifted up, and his throne and his train filled the temple, and above it what? Above it stood the seraphim. They stand up as well. Mind you, there's just one exception. Somebody did rise up to those heights one day and stand there in the presence of God, and a great exception was made to the rule, said the God of heaven, sit thou at my right hand. Why was that? Because the one to whom he addressed was indeed the Son of God, possessed of the same deity as the Father that spoke to him. The Lord, says David, said unto my Lord. He alone, that fact alone, you know, is an oblique reference to the deity of our Lord Jesus, that he alone could be sat at the right hand of God. And there he is in the midst of the throne. And all angels and powers and principalities being made subject unto him. I wonder what the angels think, you know, when they show that tremendous respect and reverence for their God when they see the way that humanity approaches God betimes. They look on us, you know, and what are we? What are we compared to them? You know, God sent out one angel one day, and you know, he dispatched 185,000 men in an evening with one sword, just one angel. What could the old host do if they set to? And yet with great respect and reverence they stand in his presence. He owes us, doesn't it, to remember that we deal with the same God. And we should approach him in a way that is becoming him, remembering that we're on earth and he is in heaven. He is the eternal God. We're but dust and ashes. Animated columns of dust, one preacher put it. That's about right, isn't it? Animated columns of dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Abraham had some conception of his smallness, didn't he, when he spoke of that? Who am I, he says, take it upon myself to speak to thee, who am but dust and ashes. And this is the great God of heaven, the God, as we've read, who made all these things and spread all these things out, and by the grace of God, he's become more to us than our God. He's become our Father. Great, isn't it, just to speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, to say that we can lift up our eyes, our voice to heaven, as the Lord Jesus said, and say, Our Father. These Old Testament saints, they used some wonderful language. They spoke of the Lord of hosts. They spoke of the Lord Sabaoth. They spake of Jehovah. They spake of many things, but they could not speak as we do in our day and age of the Father. Our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and yet our Father too. A closeness has been introduced through the gospel that the greatest of men in Old Testament times didn't know relative to that. So we see the serried ranks of angels and heavenly beings. We wouldn't know too much about some of them. There's possibly ranks there that we are really not familiar with. And varying degrees in the hierarchy of heaven must be a very, very complicated affair if we were familiar with all the facts. But every one of them is commanded to praise the Lord. And so they do. And they stand, everyone without exception, in his presence. None would dare to sit. None would dare to speak out of... Well, mind you, one did one day. But look to see what happened to him and what the consequences of that was. But speaking at the present time, none move out of place. And they all are swift to obey his command. And swift to carry out his bidding. You know, there was an angel one day had the opportunity to preach the gospel. It's not usually given to angels to do that. That's right. But one angel did, to the shepherds. It's the only time we have an angel preaching the gospel. Unto you, he says, is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. I tell you, that angel would love to come and do it again. He'd just love the opportunity to do it over and over again. And the angels, maybe you shouldn't say this, but perhaps the angels are a little bit envious of us that they do not have the opportunity to tell of the greatness of the Saviour to a perishing world. And perhaps they chafe at the bit when they see us being so indolent in that work which they themselves would love to do. I'd love to do it. They can't do it. You know why? Because they don't know him as Savior. My grandfather used to sing to me a little hymn. The verses went like this. A song which even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Savior, but own him as their King. The song of redemption is not the song of angels. They can praise him for his greatness, for his great works, for who he is and what he has done. But they cannot praise him for personal salvation like those saved by grace. And then, you know, we move down the chapter a little bit and we have reference here to the heavens and the stars. I won't say too much about the sun and the moon, but it says, praise him, all ye stars of light. The stars. Many years ago, a man named Ptolemy had a little look up at the sky one time. It was in the years BC. He counted the stars. Must have been a nice clear night. He counted all the stars and he said there's 1,126 stars in the sky. And he put that down in his textbooks and it was accepted as said for a good number of years. 1,126 stars in the sky. He counted them all. It took him a long time. You'd almost need a pair of tweezers, wouldn't you? You know, he counted them very carefully on a clear night, and he put it all down in a book. One of the Greek astronomers a bit later on, he came along and he had another look at the sky, and he said, no, he says, Ptolemy was wrong. There's 1,156. Now, he must have gone out on a clearer night, or perhaps he had a bit better eyesight. But anyway, he counted a few more. And that again was standard. But, you know, a fella some years later, some good number of years later, came along, a man called Galileo. You heard tell of him, haven't you? Galileo. And he figured out, you know, that perhaps if you had an instrument, you'd be able to see the sky a little better. So, he got somewhere near an old organ, not one like this, an old pipe organ it was, and he cut a piece of this organ pipe out. The old-fashioned church organ pipe, you know. And he fitted a concave lens in one end and a convex lens in the other, and he made the first telescope. And he had a look at the sky. It magnified 1 to 30. That's nothing compared with what they do now, but that was quite an advancement on nothing, wasn't it? 1 to 30, this telescope weighed. And he looked at the sky and he said, I couldn't be sure how many stars there are, but there's quite a few more than Ptolemy and these other men said there were. And so men began to understand that the starry heavens were a little bigger than they first thought. And they got more powerful telescopes, fairly nothing like we have now, but better than Galileo's. And in the end, in 1844, a man, a Frenchman called Auguste Comte, you remember these names, when Auguste Comte, he decided that now they'd conquered the sky, really, you know, they'd seen all there was to see, and there was no point in looking up there any further. It was all a waste of time now. They'd got it all well documented, and everything was tabulated out fairly nicely, and they didn't need to do any further studies in that direction. Well, you know the story went on. Men continued to look. Telescopes have become more and more powerful. In our own Milky Way, they tell us there are 200,000 million stars in our own Milky Way. And that's just a small part of the universe. And some of those stars are so big that the light to get from one side of the circumference to the other of the same star takes 300 years. That's before it leaves the star to try and come down to Earth. 300 years just across the extent of the star. That's a considerable advancement on Galileo, isn't it? All the stars. And a man, I can't just remember his name, in 1998, an American, he was looking through the very latest state-of-the-art equipment over there in America, and he looked at the sky, and he said, there's more stars up there than we can count. If he'd read his Bible, he would have known that a long time ago, because it tells us there that the stars are innumerable. There's more up there than we can count. Just a few weeks ago, they discovered a new star. It wasn't really new, they just hadn't noticed it before, but it'd been there all the time, really. Anyway, they soon established that it was about four times older than the sun, when, you know, men go on. And they decided they'd better give it a number. I got it jotted down, and I'll tell you what the number of this new star is. Listen, HE01075240. That's the number of the latest star. Sounds like something you read on the back of a medicine bottle, doesn't it? That's just the number of one star. Listen to what my Bible says. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. Take some of these boys a long time to give all them a number like that, wouldn't it? Have you run out of digits long since before? Dear knows how long the numbers would be by the time they got to the end of numbering all that lot. But that's the way men have tried to do it. They've given it a number. God says, I numbered them all a long time ago. I called them all by name. He says, I can call them all out onto parade, just like a great commander calling his soldiers out. And there they stand in their several positions, everyone in his place, and not one missing. You look at the sky one of these nights. Go into a dark place, these old street lights spoil the view, but you go to a dark place and look at the sky and see what God has wrought. It took him a long time to do that. I tell you, it didn't take him too long. Now, one day God had been very busy creating things. He'd been working all day, creating this and that and the other, and you'd think it was time he finished. And just at the end of the day, when the other men would have stopped work, he said he made the stars also. Just like that, he made the stars also and just popped them into place just as he wanted them. The stars that men use, the pole star for navigation, and the stars that have an influence and a profound influence upon the world. Job spoke about the influence of Pleiades and all these things that men really have only just begun to scratch the surface of understanding. And these are the stars, and these are the evidences of the greatness of our God. He made the stars also. In a book I was looking at just the other day, it says one of the most perplexing problems to modern astronomers is to be able to source the power and energy that sustains all this in its position and in its orbit. They're struggling. They're scratching and struggling to try and find the answer. Where's the power come from? Simple folk like us could tell them. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And these planets and stars that are light years away from us and involve distances that we couldn't even begin to comprehend. The farthest star, if there is such a thing, it's upheld by the word of his power. Just like you and I are, by the way. You realize that? The same mighty power that upholds this grand universe around us is available to the child of God to uphold and support and sustain even as we go through life and our little world and our little planet, which must be minuscule compared to what God has wrought. No wonder another psalmist could say, what is man? What is man, he said, that thou art mindful of him? When I consider the heavens and the stars and the things that thou hast ordained, he said, what is man? Thou art mindful of him. We must be very, very small indeed. And yet we thank God we're on the planet that God has chosen to be the display of his grace and the display of his power and the display of his mercy and will be one day the display of his righteousness when our Lord Jesus reigns in righteousness. Can you begin to see what a great thing it is to be associated with this kind of God? The God of heaven. The stars. Lower down the chapter, he speaks about the kings of the earth. Well, we're coming a bit nearer home now. Kings of the earth. Been some remarkable kings, you know, in our down the years of time. I was just thinking the other day about Pharaoh. He ruled over quite a large kingdom. Quite advanced for its time. Quite powerful. He'd had a lot of building done, and a lot of things. He had quite a lot of schools and clever men around the country. And when Moses came back from the wilderness, and of course he was a shepherd, he looked like a shepherd, and shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, and he comes into the great court of Pharaoh, he says, God has got a message for you. He says, he wants you to let his people go. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And who is God? It's all very well for God to be in heaven. Let him stay there. Let him conduct affairs up there if he will. But he's not going to interfere with Egypt. That's my domain. That's my patch. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not taking any notice of him. Some old shepherd come wandering in from the wilderness, telling me what I've got to do, supposedly had a message from his God, whatever next. That was Pharaoh. You know what God said about Pharaoh? Listen. This is what the God that you and I know had to say about Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He's just a noise. He says, in my opinion, the man hasn't even got substance. He's just a noise. Like a squeaky door. Put a drop of oil on it and it goes away. Well, that's just what God done with him. He didn't even waste oil on him. He done it with water, didn't he? Washed him away in the Red Sea. And that was just the end of Pharaoh and his noise. Mind, that's just like the world is today, isn't it? Just a noise, really no substance to it. And God said, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. I went into a house some time ago there. Such a noise and a racket was coming out of the television. This lady said, oh, she said, that's the top 10. The top 10. And here save us from the bottom 10, and if that's what the top sounds like. Well, that's just the noise that comes from the world. He says, King, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. Then there was a man even bigger than him. Greater than him. A man called Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he really did take on big. He took all over the old Assyrian Empire. He took over Pharaoh's empire, and he expanded his kingdom. Well, he done it a good deal of it while he was the head of his father's army, but when his father died, he took on and he became king. And mind you, he was some character. Whom he would he slew? Whom he would he kept alive? He had a walk round Babylon one day, and he looked at the great temple of Baal that he had built for his worship of his god. He looked at the big hanging gardens that he'd had to build for his wife. He knows what men do for their wives. And, you know, then he had a look at the great Ishtar Gate that they went through, decorated with the bullocks and dragons and so on. You know, his chest filled out with pride. And he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And, you know, as soon as he said that, God touched his brain there. His mental powers began to diminish. They went down, possibly down to the level of a monkey, and then down to the level of a dog, and lower till they leveled out about the level of an ox. Losing his dignity as a man, he dropped down on all fours, and his servants had to push him out into the garden. There he was. And I could just imagine some great ambassador coming from a distance. We've come to see Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. Where is he? Well, he's out there, actually, sheltering under the hedge. What's he doing out there? Well, he's on a 7-year course in the school of God. And what's he going to learn at the end of 7 years? Well, he's just going to learn this, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of man. And after 7 years were accomplished, he did, to some extent anyway, learn that lesson and learn that he must fear God, and his mental powers returned to him again, and he stood up and he was restored again. For God says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's just a noise. And he says, the great Nebuchadnezzar, well, he's just like an ox. But after him, sometime after him, there came another man, you know. His name was Alexander, and they called him Alexander the Great. But his father had tried to conquer the world, and he made some effort at it. And he died whenever Alexander was only 19. And he took on to be king and captain when he was just 19. He was a very ambitious young man, well-educated. Sat at the feet of Aristotle, I believe, and learned from him. And his father said to him, he said, you'll need a bigger kingdom than I will, my son. He said, you won't be content with what I've got. You'll need something bigger than this. And sure enough, Alexander, he went on to conquer far more than his father had done, and took in land after land, kingdom after kingdom. Great man, brave man, clever man. Very interested in not only in big things, but in small things. Even when he was out on these big military campaigns, he used to look for new plants and new sources of wildlife that he'd never seen before and send them back to Athens for these clever men to analyse. His favourite sport was hunting lions. I could think of something more relaxing than that. But, you know, that's what his favourite sport was, hunting lions. He was a great man. But you know, when God looked down from heaven to have a little look at Alexander, you know what he saw? A goat.
a goat.
Just an old he-goat, butting the other animals out of the way with his horn. That's all he was to God. Pharaoh, he said, he's just a noise. He'll be fighting him down easy. Nebuchadnezzar, well, he's just an ox. And Alexander, he's just a goat. Remember this, there's another king coming yet who's going to make all these others look just like Santa Claus. With his ferocity and his power and his spirit of Antichrist. And our God will deal with him. And take him, says the Bible, and cast him into the lake of fire. And that will be the day when God will demonstrate to this world who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get worried about what the kings of the earth are doing? They don't call them kings so much now, do they? Call them prime ministers and presidents and various other names. But they can change the name, but they don't make a better job of it any for that, do they? We still get into these bad situations. Nations arising against nation. And problems that men cannot cope with. And rulers whichever corner of the world we look at seem totally inadequate to rule and to govern. Take heart, man's day will soon be over. Government won't be in the hands of man for too much longer. The times of the Gentiles will run their course. And when kings have failed, and presidents have failed, and democracy has failed, and dictatorship has failed, and everything else has failed, our God will reign. And the kings of the earth shall see how rule should really be established. And further down, we read about God himself, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His name alone. You know, there are no rivals to our God. You say, well, I can tell you plenty. Well, that's right. But there shouldn't be any. Ever since man departed from God and set God aside, he didn't live in a vacuum and worship and serve nothing. He had to find a substitute for God. And he always will have to do that, because he's made that way. He's made to worship God. And if God is displaced, then a God or something to take the place of God will come in instead. And right from early times that has been so. Men used to worship Baal. He was raised up as a great one. There came a day, you know, when Baal was challenged. He couldn't even send a spark of fire down to burn the sacrifice. That's just how impotent he was. Oh, and they ranted and raved all day long and cried and cut themselves and done all they could to attract his attention. But you know, this poor non-existent God, he couldn't help them. And when Elijah took over in a second, the living God proved himself and the answer was given. Remember, they worshipped another, not those people, but the Philistines worshipped a God called Dagon. He was a strange God. He couldn't work out whether he wanted to live on the sea or on the dry land, so he was sort of a half fish and half man, you know. He wasn't a mermaid, but he was a merman, I suppose you'd call him. But he was a strange creature. Well, you know, when they brought the Ark of God into his presence, you know, he just fell down, grumbled up. That Ark of God that represented the presence of God and the things of God just couldn't stand in his presence. He is God alone. And he brooks no rival. There was another god, there are lots of them, we won't mention too many more, but you know, there was another god called Molech. He was the The Bible calls him the abomination of the Moabites. And he was an abominable god. Usually made like a man with a dog's head. Made of iron, usually. Hollow. They used to put him in a fire so that the iron got red hot and glowed. And then on these red hot hands they would place little children. That's what the Bible means when it talks about passing through the fire to Molech. What a dreadful performance. And these evil men would stand round beating drums to diminish the noise of the children screaming as they burned. You know, there's a young lady in my Bible who was brought up with that sort of thing. You know who she was, Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. That was her first impressions of what God was like. She was no doubt taken to see those scenes and she would have been indoctrinated. This is our God. You know, one day she heard tell of another God. And she compared Molech with the God of Israel. And you know what she said to her mother-in-law? She says, thy God shall be my God. I'm done with that old badness that I was brought up with. And the wickedness that I've seen in Moab, said, I want nothing more of it. I'm coming back with you. Thy God shall be my God and thy people shall be my people. She accepted God. He came back. He got in that field working away there. The good man Boaz, he came to her and he spoke to her and he said these words to her. He says, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And there's that. You know, nature can be very cruel. I've seen little lambs in a field, orphan lambs. Parents, mother died. And they'll run up to another sheep. An old sheep, she'll just butt them out of the way because she knows it doesn't belong to her. You're not one of mine, she says. She suckles her own lambs and looks after them, but she's got no interest in that other lamb. And birds can be the same. But look, listen to what Boaz said. He said, the wings of the God of Israel have encompassed you, Ruth. He said, it's not just a question, he said, that you've accepted God. He says, God has accepted you. He's taken you into the family now. And because the wings have come over you, it's not only the mark of protection, it's the mark of acceptance. I didn't use the believer's hymn book in Bethlehem, but you know, Ruth would have loved to sing these words, wouldn't she? Can it be that I an alien, now a child shall ever be? Can it be that all forgiven, glory is prepared for me? Even me, glory is prepared for me. We can all sing that, mind you, because we're all aliens. Aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. And like Ruth, we can say that we've been accepted. The wings have come over us. And we've said goodbye to all this other. You say, well, what are you talking about all this other for? Because we have no problem with the Molech and Baal and Dagon today. They don't exist hardly. But we still live in a polytheistic society. We didn't used to. I remember when we could hardly said that about England, but tonight we live in a polytheistic society. That means in a place where there is a multiplicity of gods. There's the gods of the Hindus. Some do obeisance to the Buddha. And then, of course, we have lots and lots of those who follow Islam. Well, you know, some people say, you know, well, of course, the Islamic people and we all worship the same God. Allah's just the same. That isn't true. The God of the East and our God is different. Mind you, I had my doubts about that once when I saw a picture of some Arabian boys in Baghdad wearing David Beckham T-shirts. So perhaps they do worship the same one after all. But you know what I mean? There was, being serious now, the God of Allah is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we needn't be ashamed. I know things are against us. And these people are encouraged to display their culture, and they're encouraged to be up and coming and forward in all that they do and believe. And Christians are encouraged to dumb everything down and not say too much. Don't offend these people, you know. Don't offend them or anything. You know, they believe that, and they've got a right to do all these things. But we can rest assured, as the psalmist says, that his name alone is excellent. And we can. And we can, without fear, we may have fears in another sense, but without fear, we can approach anyone and bring before them the great gospel of our God. But you know, they have no gospel. They have no gospel. All these religions are basically the same. I know there's a lot of superficial differences, but basically their principle is just the same. It's climb up. Aspire to what your God requires of you. Some God hands down to them laws and rules and principles, and you've got to keep them. And if you keep them well enough, you'll be accepted of God. Some will tell us, you know, if your ashes are scattered in a certain river, that'll do you well in the next life. Others will tell you, well, if you drive an aeroplane into towers, well, that'll do you well in the next life. It's all these things. But not one of them has a gospel. Not one of them can tell of a God. Not a God who stands in a place, in an unobtainable position and says, come up to me. But one who came down to where we were to find us. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, aspire to a standard, aspire to this, do this. The gospel of our Bible tells of a Saviour who came down to do it all for us. And on the cross he cried, it is finished, and the work was fully done. We needn't be ashamed of our gospel. We needn't be ashamed of what we believe. We needn't be ashamed of our God. Says the Bible, he is God alone. His name alone is excellent. Never bring it down to the level of anything else. Men may have their so-called holy books and their prophets and their gurus and all these men that they look up to and teachers and so on. But, you know, they have nothing to compare to the great message of the gospel. They haven't got a message of a Saviour that died. They know nothing of precious blood. They know nothing of acceptance on the basis of sacrifice. We can move forward with confidence that we have a Saviour, and we have a God, and we have a message. And our God, his name alone, is excellent in all the earth, and indeed above the earth, in the heavens. And there's not one thing going on in this world tonight that need shake your faith in the Word of God. You rest assured everything's going according to plan. May not be just too clear on it all, and none of us are, but the general gist of things as we understand them from the Bible, things are moving on exactly as the Bible says, and we have no cause to be shocked or surprised at the way things go, because things are moving on as our God said they would. He is God alone. Our God, as the psalmist began, my God, thou art very great. We could close, couldn't we, by quoting you the well-known words of Stuart Hine. Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God to thee, how great thou art. Now, shall we pray?